Let's bow our heads as we prepare for teaching on God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you for salvation by grace through faith, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the written, infallible, and inerrant Word of God that stands true even after thousands of years. We thank you for its wisdom and instruction. We pray as believers we might receive it with humility, and that we might apply the principles that are laid down here this evening by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amos chapter 3. This is the first of three sermons brought against Israel. And here in this sermon, in verses 1 through 3, we have the privileges of Israel. Amos reminds the nation that God treats them as a special nation. So in light of the fact that he chose them above all the other families of the earth, they should live for him. The perversions of Israel. Verse 10, they do not know right from wrong, and their homes are full of loot they have stolen from others. Look at 3:10. For they do not know to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Then the prophecy against Israel, verses 4 through 9, 11 through 15. 4 through 9, God will roar out his wrath as a hungry lion. God warns his people, but they do not listen. Their enemies will devour them. In verses 11 through 14, they will be torn in pieces. And then 3:15, their beautiful homes will be destroyed. Look at 3:15. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, the two homes. So God will destroy. And the houses of ivory shall perish. Now let's begin here with verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So he reminds them of their heritage and their privileges. He speaks to the northern kingdom. They're called the children of Israel. And then he reminds them of the whole nation, the whole family that he brought up, meaning all 12 tribes, both northern and southern kingdom. God delivered them with a miraculous delivery out of Egypt. And so this reminds them of their unique origins, of God's past activity on their behalf, and of their relationship of dependence upon God. They seem to have forgotten their national heritage, their founding. And it's sort of like our country, our founding, our heritage, our Christian roots. We have tend to drift away from the founding roots and God's calling for us as a nation. So, here, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That doesn't mean that God is not omniscient. God knows all nations. The knowledge here is a special relationship with the nation of Israel, and the fact that he chose that nation for a unique divine purpose above all the other nations of the earth. Imagine that. They are a special and unique nation. And we have in our philosophy today that, you know, America's not exceptional. There are no exceptional nations. And even this mentality is recently incorporated in the Dallas Theological Seminary's diversity statements, which is pretty shocking. I read that, just came out about a month ago. And the idea that there's no nation that is, unique or special. And this is not true. This is not biblical. God has chosen Israel above all the other nations. And there are representative nations, client nations, that God bestows special favor upon. I do believe the United States is exceptional in that calling above all the other nations in our generation. But we know that blindness in parts happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And God raises up nations and puts them down. He chose Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and Rome. And God has chosen other nations that have stood out to fulfill His purpose and plan. Now, with high calling and high knowledge of God comes high responsibility. Notice verse 2. Therefore, you only have known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Meaning that with greater light comes greater accountability. And they were accountable for that knowledge of God. And so let's take a look, according to this verse, God's choosing of the nation. And the idea of the choosing with divine favor. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, 5. We'll begin there. And God chose Jeremiah for a purpose and plan. And it shows the not word no is regarding the favor. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you or set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God had a plan for Jeremiah, plan for his life. Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he, what, foreknew. These are the Israelites. And so God has not set aside the nation. He regarded them with special favor. That foreknowledge is God regarded the nation for a special purpose and bestowed his favor upon the nation. Deuteronomy 7:7. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. And because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so God did not choose them because they were great, but God chose the nation of Israel to regard his special favor upon. And of course, God had a plan for the nation of Israel, including the coming of the Messiah. God used the nation to eventually produce the Messiah. And Romans tells us those privileges, nine privileges of Israel. So they were called for a special purpose. God calls the lowly. Just like he calls us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is not based on our merit or works. It's based on his mercy and grace. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the low things, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who become for us wisdom from above, from wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories let him glory or boast in the Lord. God has chosen low vessels to manifest his glory. And so this is God's choosing of the nation Israel. And along with that, he comes with responsibility. Therefore, that's why he will punish them for the light that was given to them. Exodus 32:34. Now therefore go, lead the people in the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord warned them of his divine punishment. And of course, God disciplines his own children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So divine discipline is part of God's treatment of his people. And we are responsible for the light given to us. Now this pronouncement of judgment, he says in verse 2, is elaborated and doesn't appear till verse 11. So I will punish you for your sins, and then if you jump down to verse 11, you'll see that the punishment there. And let me just turn there just briefly here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap up your strength, and your palaces shall be plundered. Ultimately, this is the Assyrians who captured and deported Israel in 722 B.C. So, in verse 2, he waits to explain that punishment down in verse 11. Now, the question in verse 3, and we have a series of questions. And here, there's a sense of logic to each one of these five questions. So we have a series of five questions in the following verses, beginning in verse 3. Each argues from observed results to an assumed cause. So you have a result, and when you see that, you should see the cause for that. Okay? There's a cause for it. Now, the result is two walking together. So you see two people walking together. All right. How did that happen? Well, there was an agreement, an arrangement maybe to meet in the park at the same time, to walk along the road to the next village. And so there was a prearranged meeting or planning for the two to walk together. And so he's building an argument here with the result and the reason for it. Now, let's go down and we'll see. You'll understand what he's trying to do here, because you think, well, what does this have to do with the nation of Israel, two people walking together, you know? He's making an argument here. Now, let me go back here to my Bible here. And we'll take a look here in verse 4. I'm going to read down through these questions, and then we'll try to figure out what he's trying to say here. And that's always good in the Bible when you're reading. It's like you need to see how that fits in the context. Because sometimes you read it and say, I don't understand what he's trying to, you know, what's his point? That's what I'm saying. Sometimes you read and say, what's the point here? What's his reasoning? But then you read the whole context. Okay, I see what he's trying to say here. So let's read down here a few verses, and then we'll go back to verse 3. When a lion roars in the forest, will a lion roar in the forest unless he has no prey? So you see the result. You walk up and see a lion in the forest roaring. Why is he doing that? Well, there's a prey. There's prey there. Okay? Now, will a young lion cry out in his den? Then he has a young lion crying out. Why is a young lion doing that? Well, the result is he caught something. See? The question is, obviously, will a young lion cry out in his den if he's caught nothing? No. See, all these assume no. Can two walk together except they be agreed or plan ahead? No. And so all five of these questions assume no. All right? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Well, obviously you see a bird in a snare, someone placed the trap to trap that bird. See? The answer is no, he will not fall in a trap unless someone sets it. Okay? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? Will it, you know, be released? If it's caught nothing at all? No. And so you see, you know, a trap springing up, then that means something is caught. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Well, obviously, yes. If there, and then finally, look at the end of verse 6b and then 7. If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So there's a cause. If you see disaster or judgment in the city, you know, what's the cause? God. God is the cause of that. And then he elaborates on that. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will then not fear? Meaning God is the one who sends judgment. Therefore, the people should fear. The Lord God has spoken, but who can prophesy? And so obviously he's using these series of arguments to show that there's a cause and effect relationship. And if you see judgment, then God is the one who caused it. And that's what he's saying here. It doesn't happen by accident. And of course we have God's providence working through human history, and especially with his people. It's not just fatalism. There's a cause. And I think we can also argue for the creation of the universe. We see the order and design. What's the reason for that? There's a cause behind that. God must have created it. See? So these series of questions assume that there's a cause behind each action. And then obviously judgment, God is the cause of it. Okay, now you understand, you know, these questions, and hopefully understand what his arguments are. Okay, let's begin with the first here. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Agreed is the Hebrew word ya'ad, means to appoint, to summon, to assemble, to engage. It means an allotted or appointed time. The word can take on the meaning of appointing or designating someone to be married in Exodus 21, 8, and 9. Another meaning is to meet someone at an appointed time. Amos asks a question, how can two walk together unless they appoint a time at which to meet, is the idea. And so there is a prearranged time for those two to meet. I always thought this verse too as, you know, you're not going to have two walking in harmony unless they're in agreement. And I thought about 1 John 1:9. You know, we need to agree with God if we're going to walk in fellowship. And so we need to agree with him. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Notice the idea of agreement. You know, how can two walk together in unity if you're walking together with an unbeliever? Now, that unequal yoke is not just simply marriage, I think. It could be a business partnership where you as a Christian have scruples and the unsaved person does not. Any type of arrangement where you're in cahoots or in a contractual agreement with an unsaved person. And it's very important that we are discerning when we go into things like that. We are not to make those alliances with an unbeliever. And then what fellowship? Notice five terms I hear for agreement. We have the word fellowship. What fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? So, there must be an agreement, unity, before two can walk together. Now, let's look at our text here, Amos 3, verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The result here would be the lion roaring. What's the reason? He has prey. The obvious answer is no. Will a lion roar in the forest unless he has no prey? No. Will a young lion roar, cry out in his den? Result. Cause, if he has caught nothing, meaning that there's a cause for that roaring. During the hunt, a lion will roar to freeze its prey with fear as a lion makes its rush. Following a successful hunt, a lion may drag a portion of the kill back to the den to be eaten later. It may growl while laying there as a sign of pleasure at its success or as a warning to other predators to stay away. So, here that certainly is the reason for the roar. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Result would be the bird in the snare. The cause? A trap. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? Assumed answer, no. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Here the answer demands a yes. Observable phenomenon does not just happen. Some cause lies behind each effect. Here the cause is a blast of the trumpet. The effect is a fear it brings on city dwellers. Bottom line, effect or disaster is caused by God. That's his point. Now, the popular belief was that the Lord would not bring any misfortune upon his chosen people. That was a lie that they were buying into. Remember, even in Jeremiah's day, because of the temple of the Lord, God cannot judge this land. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, and because we're God's chosen people, God cannot judge us. Well, yes, he can. A yes answer to the rhetorical question would undercut popular sentiment. So here he switches the effect here so that people will pay attention. It's for a rhetorical effect here. But the dilemma created by the answer no would mean that some other deity had caused a disaster, a claim that they would have been unwilling to make. Agreement with the general proposition that a disaster to the city should be attributed to the Lord would lend support to the prophet's contention that Israel's oppression by surrounding nations was the work of the Lord. Now, before God sends disaster, he always gives a warning. We get the principle in verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals a secret to his servant the prophets. God anticipates ahead of time, and therefore he warns the people through the prophets. We saw that in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah, here in Hosea. God uses the prophets to warn of coming judgment. This is God's mercy. God doesn't just send disaster. We wake up one day and we have national disaster, for instance. God raises up servants to communicate the word of God and to give warning about people's sins and to turn from them. And if they don't listen, then the judgment is deserved. Think about Noah. 120 years, God warned the world about a coming flood. And they mocked and scoffed. And flood came. One day it came. You know, even we had the warning of the second coming. Where people mock about that? Where is the promise? And just like in Jeremiah's day, remember that phrase, let it come now. Where's the prophecy, Jeremiah? We want to see it now. No, you don't. Thinking about that, studying that. No, you don't. You don't want to see it now. But they do that because they really don't believe it. See, they're mocking because they really don't believe it. See? And so, God sends his servants the prophets warning. Only an imbecile ignores the roar of a lion. So only a fool ignores God's word. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. That's why we have listen, listen, listen. All the way through Proverbs. Listen, my son. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't want to hear it. Want to do my own thing. Well, then you suffer the consequences. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. We have several passages along this line here. Jeremiah 7, 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets. Notice that. There's a consistency in God's messengers. Daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Wasn't like they weren't warned. God sent them over and over. Warning. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7, verses 51 through 53. This is what Stephen points out. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels, meaning the angels had a role in the giving of the Mosaic Law. And notice here, summarizing the history of the nation and the law, have not kept it. Have not kept it. There were 1,400 years of failure to keep God's word, God's law. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We have Old Testament revelation. God revealed himself in various ways in the Old Testament. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in his last days spoken to us by his Son. The Son of God is the chief revelation of God. So he used various means, various methods to reveal himself to God-ordained prophets. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And I always like this because there's some unanswered questions. And the kids are usually the ones that answer, that ask those. They ask questions you can't answer. And just say the secret things belong to God. God knows. I don't. But what God has revealed, those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God didn't tell us everything, all the mysteries of life. But what God has revealed in his word is enough to know, to get us through life, and to give honor and glory to him. So, there are certain secret things that only belong to God. God did not reveal every detail about heaven, by the way. People, curious minds, want to make up stuff. It's not in the word of God. When we go beyond the Bible, we need to be cautious. There's always a warning of adding to the word of God. We're not to take away from it, diminish it, but we're not to add to it. So by going through extra books and extra biblical messages and revelation, we are violating what God has intended. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. This is God reveals himself throughout human history and to various dispensations. He gives new information concerning the economies that he is giving, including grace. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, the word dispensation, we get the word economy. We live in the age or economy whereby grace is manifested in its fullness, and God has revealed through His Word the principles and precepts concerning the grace way of life. This was given to Paul and others. Paul wasn't unique in this revelation, but he says, it's given to me for you. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already. And so God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul then recorded it in Scripture, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. By the way, that verse 5 refers not to Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. Mentions apostles first. That's a New Testament gift, by the way, not an Old Testament gift. So God's prophets and apostles, he has revealed this truth about the grace age. So God is not silent. God has revealed down through history to his various messengers, the prophets, and even the New Testament, he's revealed himself in illumination to the pastor teacher. There are those who are gifted to expound upon the Word of God. Doesn't mean you cannot study your Bible on your own or learn doctrine, but God has given other individuals for your safety, as the Bible says, for your growth and grace. He's given that spiritual gift. And so God has revealed himself through the messengers. Now let's take a look at verse 8. He used the example of a lion roaring. Now he applies it to, in a sense, that God is the one who has struck fear in his people by prophesying of judgment. A lion has roared. And so I think Amos is saying, you know, does a lion roar without prey? But he says, guess what? A lion has roared. God has revealed his word. And then his roar here, he says, who will not fear? When the sovereign Lord speaks, who can avoid proclaiming his message? That's what that means in verse 8. The Lord God has spoken, but who can prophesy? Meaning, who can avoid bringing his message, would be a better translation. Yahweh God has brought disaster on his people, and Amos has no choice but to announce it. That's what he's saying, in essence. And Amos is saying, you know, God has used prophets in the past, and I'm the prophet now that God is speaking through concerning this impending judgment. I'm the one that God has revealed the word of God to so that you can avoid disaster. 1 Corinthians 9:16. So there's an urgency here upon Amos. Who can avoid proclaiming his message? You know, Amos is saying, in essence, I can't do anything but reveal to you, even the bad news, what God has spoken. And Paul, in essence, talked about that burning desire to proclaim the truth. For if I preach a gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There's this great burden to proclaim the truth. And Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He's ready to walk away from the ministry, Jeremiah here. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up my bones. I was weary of holding it back. And I could not. I couldn't. I was compelled, urged to speak the truth. Have you ever been in a situation where it was almost impossible for you to keep quiet? Have you ever seen have you ever seen something that's like like compelling you to say something. If someone's doing something so stupid or harmful, you just have to say something. You just can't keep quiet. And, you know, I think sometimes we should be that way, and with our boldness and proclaiming the truth, you know, we should not hold back. And Amos said, I can't hold back from claiming the message. Jeremiah said, I can't hold back. The Apostle Paul says, I can't hold back. And therefore, there's an urgency to preach the truth. So, God has spoken. Who can prophesy? Meaning that who can avoid proclaiming his message? Now, verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod. Remember our map. I don't know if we still have that map there. But look on the coastline. You see the cities of the Philistines. And I believe Ashdod is on that map. Have you spotted it? Okay. And so he proclaims judgment in the palaces of Ashdod and then in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the appointed press within her. Now, why does he use these two foreign nations? In essence, these two foreign nations are witnesses. Remember that principle, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. God is calling upon these two foreign nations, which, you know, should be, Israel should be better than them, their knowledge of God. But Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, God's going to judge. And these other more evil nations will witness God's judgment on his own people. Think about that. So he's calling for judgment. He picks the nation of Egypt and the Philistines, Ashdod. And he says, you know, take a look at this. Come on, guys. Come on. Take a look at this. Assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. Watch why I judge my people. Wow. So, the selection of Ashdod in Egypt, as one writer put it here. This is David Hubbard in his commentary on Joel. The selection of Ashdod in Egypt to supply the witnesses has several explanations. Why would God choose these two nations? Number one, their southern locations meant that they would be subject to Assyrian attack only after Samaria was judged by invasion, and thus could be present through the whole trial, execution as well as indictment, meaning that as Assyrians attacked from the north, they would be the last ones attacked, and so they would watch first as God's people were judged before the Assyrians came down further. Number two, as enemies of Israel, the Philistines and Egyptian presence would be especially aggravating to Samaritan leaders. Number three, above all, their reputations for injustice and brutality would be resented by the Israelites, who would consider themselves in every way morally superior to those whom God has summoned as witnesses. Remember, the book of Habakkuk deals with this. You're using a worse nation to judge your own people. But then God says, yeah, I'm going to judge that nation for judging you. See? But sometimes God has to wake us up. Think about if, as a believer, our light should shine, but sometimes we can be rebuked by the unsaved. Why are you doing that? Aren't you a Christian? You shouldn't have said that. And that's to our shame and embarrassment. And God permits this. God permits someone who is more morally reprehensive to many times wake us up, correct us. Thinking, well, wait, we should not be rebuked by you. You know, are you the standard bearer of morality? But then we have to think, I am doing wrong. That's where we need to humble ourselves. Yes, I shouldn't have done that. I should be an example. I should be a light. I think this really speaks and has application here. How, you know, he would use the reprehensible Philistines and the Egyptians to watch as God judges the northern kingdom. Now, notice verse 10. For they do not know to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. You know, this is the indictment against God's people. They oppress the poor and they acquire wealth and they store it up to build their fancy homes. And they store up in many of their cities by taking advantage and looting the poor. And therefore, they are not doing what's right. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, sophisticated to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. And that's why he said they don't know how to do right. The palace of the king often served as storehouses for loot taken in military raids. God's judgment on Israel would mean that the plunderer would be plundered. Remember, Hezekiah made the mistake of showing all the bounty foolishly. His pride got in his way. And that was to his disaster when the Babylonians came in. Now, plunder usually denotes violence to persons, while loot typically describes destruction of material goods. Plunder and loot were the gain generated by Samaritan acts of violence and destruction. Therefore, verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. This adversary would be the Assyrians, who would capture and deport Israel in 722 B.C. And so, this is the judgment prophesied in verse 3 that he elaborates on. Verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. That's what's left after a lion comes in to devour. So shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch. What does this mean? Well, there's a translation, Goodspeed. He says, so will the Israelites be rescued who dwell in Samaria, along with the corner of a couch and a leg of a bed, something that's just salvage. So a small remnant would be salvaged from God's judgment. You know, a shepherd is what's left of a sheep, a piece of an ear or a leg. You know, he salvages what's left. And so after this savage judgment, there'll be still a remnant that God will protect and preserve because of his covenant promises. Now, a small and insignificant remnant will be salvaged from God's judgment. This remnant will be saved not because they deserve it, but because of God's future messianic plans for Israel, which cannot be allowed to be thwarted by the nation's sin. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We'd have been made like Gomorrah, completely annihilated. But God was faithful. God was faithful to his people, and he left the remnant. Also thinking about the seed of the Messiah, you know, God did not allow that line to be broken. And so God has a plan for the nation. Although he does bring judgment upon his people, he preserves a remnant. And even Paul says there's a remnant in his day, according to God's grace. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the Lord of the armies. The house of Jacob is a title for, as it would be the title of Israel. And makes the nation a covenant people with the Lord. And so he's reminding them of their relationship with the Lord. He's going to testify against them that in the day I will punish Israel for their transgressions, verse 14. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Remember one of those pagan worship centers? You can see on your map that Bethel was just across the border. Not far from Jerusalem at all. Think about that. Just a few miles. If you look how close the Jerusalem and Bethel are. Right across the border. But that was God's ordained place of worship for the northern kingdom, Jerusalem. But they set up their own pagan worship centers and their own priesthood against the Mosaic law. Jeroboam the first had erected sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan to prevent Israelites from traveling to Jerusalem to worship and possibly returning their political allegiance to the house of David. Those sanctuaries of false worship have tempted many Israelites to be unfaithful to God. Horns here represent strength. If the horns of the altar were cut off, it would symbolize the altar's weakness and signal its destruction. So he's basically saying, I'm going to punish these pagan worship centers. They're going to fall to the ground. I'm going to destroy them for their rebellion, their false worship. And then part of the prosperity of Amos's day, remember when we began this book, we indicated that he was writing in a time of great expansion. The northern kingdom was expanding. The southern kingdom was prospering. Kings were of long reign. And therefore, there was great economic prosperity. But with that, a turning away from God. The wealth and the luxury that they had caused many to ignore God and depend upon Him. And therefore, those leaders and kings and others were building great homes. And they had multiple homes. There's nothing wrong with having more than one house, per se. But if you turn away from the Lord, then that materialism is causing you to not serve the Lord, then there is an issue. And most of us would do well enough to keep one house repaired. Can't imagine having another home. Got a house at the lake and have clean, windows for people who have their lake house and then their house in town, they go out for the lake. And it's a nice retreat. But thinking, wow, I'd like to have their lake house. I'll take their, hand-me-down home over mine. But, I will destroy their winter house along with the summer house. So God says, your house at the lake and their house in the city, both of them are going to go. The houses of ivory shall perish. They spent great money. They have found, archaeologists have found ivory panels. Think about a whole panel made of ivory tusk. Just have a little bit of ivory. And so their houses are paneled with ivory. And it was very elaborate and very expensive homes that they built. See, we think in our day, that was old Bible days. They had just a shack, Some of these homes, we would be impressed today to walk in. Our jaws will just drop wide open. Wow, this is really amazing. And so we always think about Jesus, and they slept in a barn and all that. Everyone's poor and, had all these little shacks. But even in the Roman days, that wasn't the case. Marble floors and some very, very elaborate structures were built in those days. And this was true in Amos's day. Now, the ability to maintain two residences was a symbol of the extravagance of the rich in Samaria. King Ahab built a house heavily decorated with ivory, a symbol of lavish wealth. Look at 1 Kings 22:39. 1 Kings 22, verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built And all the cities that are built, he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So King Ahab built his own ivory house. Probably a fad in those days. So God will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. And then the great houses, meaning the great mansions, shall have an end, saith the Lord. So we end this chapter with God's judgment upon the wealthy here. Obviously the wealthy who have turned from God and ignored God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of Amos. And just the very practical things that we can even see in our own culture. Turning from God, the materialism, Father. The indifference to the messengers who communicate doctrine. Some of the same trends we see today. And Father, Lord, that you have raised up your spokesman in every dispensation and age to communicate truth. We thank you for this, Father. We just pray for our local church that we might heed to the truth of your word. We might continue to apply your principles and precepts by your grace. And that we might not be absorbed with the things of the world, Father. We know that the things of the world are transitory. We are pilgrims just passing through this land. So help us not to become too permanently attached, Father. Thank you for the residence that you have given us. Help us to glorify with what you have provided for us. And be thankful and be content with what we have. Because you promise you will never leave us or forsake us. Continue to help us with boldness proclaim your truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.